Okay, shall we pray for a moment? Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We do ask now for your presence in all that is done tonight. We ask you'll be with the speaker, and we ask that you'll guide our prayers later on. And we ask for your presence in everything now. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, this evening we're starting a study in Colossians. So we're going to start by reading Philemon. Philemon chapter 1, I'm going to read the whole. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow labourer. To the beloved Appia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now shall turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And tonight we're really just doing an introduction, some background information on the letter. Just looking at the first couple of verses as well. So how does Colossians start? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter starts in, it gives us some very important information. It tells us the name of the author and the name of the church to whom it's written. So we can see straight away the letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and Timothy was either the co-author or he was there with Paul at the time. And we can see the letter was written to the church in Colossae. But when was the letter written, and where was it written from? There is some discussion about the date of this letter and where Paul was when it was written. And the date of the letter is quite important, as we'll see in a moment. We aren't told where Paul was when he wrote it. Various locations have been mentioned, including Ephesus and Rome. And both do have various points to commend them, but it seems likely to me that Rome is the most obvious option. I mean, Ephesus was about 100 miles away from Colossae. Rome is 1,200 miles. Now, we know from later on in Colossians that Paul was in prison when he wrote the letter. We do in Acts have the record of Paul's trip to Ephesus. And he had a pretty rough time in Ephesus, but there's no explicit mention of him being in prison there. By contrast, Acts does mention Paul's imprisonment in Rome, and the way it refers to it is quite compatible with the details of Colossians. It mentions he has freedom to move around, he has freedom to preach the gospel. So that seems to me the most likely option. Now, we know that Onesimus was from Colossae. And although Ephesus was certainly nearer for him to have run away to, it's also quite likely that he could have gone to Rome to avoid capture, or he'd be hiding in the crowd, it'd be much more difficult to find him there. Another point in favour of it being written from Rome is that we know that Luke was with Paul when the letter was written. But from the way Luke recalls the journeys of Paul in Acts, it seems Luke wasn't with him when he was in Ephesus. So what do we know about the other people in Colossians, the other people Paul mentions in the letter? Well, we talked about Paul and Luke and Timothy. So first of all, what do we know about Timothy? We know that Paul found him on his second missionary journey, probably either in Derbe or Lystra. His mother Eunice was already a believer, his father was a Greek. Timothy was probably converted on Paul's first visit to the city. So by the time he went back there, he was already a well-known disciple. Paul sometimes refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. And it seems after John Mark's departure, Timothy became Paul's trusted attendant and travelled with him. What about some of the other people? What do we know about Tychicus? We know that he was the bearer of this letter. We know that Paul was able to entrust him to carry this letter to the church in Colossae. I mean, Tychicus also carried letters to the Ephesians and Philemon. There are four other times it's mentioned in the New Testament. And generally, each of those occasions is when Paul is about to send him off somewhere, or Paul is promising to send him to one of the churches. So I think we can infer from that he's a trusted companion of Paul, someone Paul could rely on to deliver his messages safely. Now, we read Philemon earlier, and one of the things about the letters to the Colossians is the number of parallels you can draw with that letter. I mean, first of all, I want to draw your attention to the number of different people that are mentioned in Colossians and are also mentioned in Philemon. In addition to Timothy and Tychicus and Luke, there's Aristarchus in prison with Paul, there's Archippus, there's Mark, there's Epaphras, Onesimus and Demas, and they all feature in both letters. I just want to briefly look at two of them, because both Epaphras and Onesimus came from the church in Colossae. I mean, if we look at Colossians 1:7 for a moment, we can see there it says, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is the faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So we can see that Epaphras came from Colossae, he's well known to them, and he's well known for declaring the gospel there. And he's described by Paul in Philemon as his fellow prisoner. But it is the Epaphras who brought the favourable account of the church in Colossae to Paul. If we look at Onesimus for a moment, he's mentioned both in Colossians and in Philemon. And in Colossians we learn that Onesimus will accompany Tychicus back to Colossae with the letter. Now in Colossians there's all that's said about him, but in Philemon there's a great deal more information. In Philemon was written by Paul to the slave master Philemon concerning Onesimus. Onesimus had found his way to Rome and he's probably trying to escape imprisonment, probably for some kind of theft that he'd committed. But when he gets to Rome, he gets converted under Paul's preaching. Now Philemon had already been converted under Paul's preaching, but not in Colossae, because we know Paul hadn't been there, but probably in Ephesus. So Paul writes his letter to Philemon to reconcile Onesimus and Philemon, and then sends Onesimus back to Philemon, helping to carry both the letters to Philemon and the ones to the church in Colossae. I mean, as he said, I'm sending him back, you therefore receive him. That is my own heart, for I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but that it were voluntary. So Paul is commending Onesimus to Philemon and sending him back. Receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. So Paul is doing everything he can to reconcile Philemon and Onesimus. But what do we know about Colossae as a town? Or as a city? Well, we know it's about 100 miles from Ephesus. But that may not mean too much to some of you. It was a small Phrygian city near Laodicea in Asia Minor. And what was Phrygia? Phrygia was a kingdom in the west part of Anatolia, in modern-day Turkey. And southwestern Phrygia, where Colossae was located, is watered by the Meander and its tributary, the Lycus. And it contains, importantly, the towns of Laodicea and Colossae on the Lycus, and Hierapolis on the Meander. Colossae was about 10 miles southeast of Laodicea, and Hierapolis was 13 miles north-northeast of Laodicea. If you can try and picture that in your mind, technically the three cities formed a triangle and were known as the Tri-City area. In the past, Colossae had been a major commercial centre on the trade route from Ephesus to the Euphrates. And it was famous for the dark red wool cloth made there that carried its name, Colossinum. But recently it has declined significantly in favour of the city of Laodicea, as the trade route moved to go through Laodicea rather than Colossae. Now this is important. All three cities in the area, that's Hierapolis, Colossae and Laodicea, were destroyed in the great earthquake in the 7th to 10th year of Nero. That's in AD 61 to 64, which is only between 2 and 5 years after the letter was written to them. Because if this letter was written from Rome, as we think it was, that dates it to around AD 59 to 60. That means many of the Christians who received this letter would have certainly seen their city destroyed, and many of them would perhaps have died in the earthquake. Now the city of Laodicea was rebuilt very quickly, being a rich city, and being on the trade route, which is why that city can be later be mentioned in Revelation. But Colossae wasn't rebuilt, as it was considered fairly insignificant, and it's so unimportant that the site's never been excavated. So we know very little about the city. What we do know about the city is that the Lycus River, beginning at Colossae, disappeared underground for about half a mile. And in the area which was thought to be the underground course of the river is now a deep canyon formed by the collapsing earth during the earthquake. Now since the river Lycus flowed underground for several hundred yards, the water would have emerged being quite cold, producing cooling water for the population. Now the nearby city of Hierapolis remains famous even today for its hot springs. And the city of Laodicea, which was right in between the two cities, was the city that used to receive the lukewarm water in between, which is why it's referred to in Revelation that way. I mean, he also says there about the city of Laodicea, because you say, I have become rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And we had seen the city had become more wealthy at the expense of Colossae. And after the destruction of Colossae, obviously with no competition there, it gets even wealthier, doesn't it? So what do we know about the actual Christians in Colossae? Thank you. What do we know about them? We know that some of them were Jews. That's obvious from some of the references in the letter. It talks about certain Jewish practices. It talks about food and drink and Sabbaths and circumcision, all Jewish practices. So you can see that obviously there were Jews in the city. And we can also say that Paul has never actually seen the city. Paul has never visited, but he certainly knew some of them. He knew Philemon, and he'd heard about the rest of them from Epaphras and probably from Onesimus as well. It also seems likely from Philemon that some of the Christians in Colossae were in the habit of meeting in Philemon's house, because he sends greetings to the church in his house. Now, what's the structure of the book? What's Colossians actually about then? Well, like all Paul's letters, he starts, like, in the first couple of chapters with the doctrinal truth. He establishes the facts in the first part of the letter. And in the second part, chapters 3 and 4, he goes on to talk about how this truth impacts the believers practically. So why did Paul write this letter? What were the main points he was trying to get across? What were the main themes the letter explores? I'm really not going to go into too much depth here. Someone else will cover this later on, so we don't want to get into too much here, but I want to suggest that the main emphasis in Colossians is on Christ. I mean, if we just read chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 for a few moments. I mean, talking about Christ here, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, this is one of the most important passages in the Bible. It helps us understand who Christ is theologically. So why did Paul feel the need to write a passage like this to the church in Colossae? Well, it seems that the church in Colossae was under attack from false teachers of some sort. And we're not given too many details to work out exactly what they were saying. But it certainly seems they were attacking the nature of Christ. They were attacking the nature of Christ as Creator and his Godhead. And to Paul, these things were non-negotiable. So Paul wrote to them to outline the clearest possible terms that Christ is God. So why is that relevant to us today? What's the practical implication of that? Well, Paul is a very practical writer, and it brings it out in the second part of the letter. We said chapters 1 to 2 set your doctrinal foundation, showing that Christ is God. And chapters 3 to 4 shows the practical outworkings of that. So in many ways, at least in part, the false teaching that was faced by the Colossians is similar to the ones we face today from groups like the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. Because when they come to passages like Colossians 1:15-16, they translate verse 16, "For by him all other things were created." Now the word "other" doesn't actually appear in the text. It doesn't appear in the original Greek. So in order to make their point, they actually have to change what Paul wrote. You know, our modern day false teachers teach in many other groups who teach similar things. But it's not just the false teachers that have to learn from Colossians. The practical implications for us is our view of Christ has an impact in every area of our lives. Many Christians today see Christianity as something that's purely practical. And they take the view that you don't have to worry too much about the doctrine and theology. They just want a few practical hints for daily living. But Paul shows us here how the doctrinal and the practical affect one another. The two have to go together. So when we get to the practical, we turn over to, say, for example, Colossians chapter 3 and look at verses 1 to 5. So if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. I'm going to leave that there. But you can see that Paul gets very practical here. Put to death what is earthly. And why do we have to put all these things to death? We put them to death because of what Christ has done for us. It is because of who he is that we have to live this way. Believers have died with Christ. Therefore we need to die to our sins every day. But we have also been raised with Christ. And for that reason, we have to live in Christ every day. We have to live according to how he would wish every day. And it's because he is Lord over all that we must live a life of submission to Christ every day. So I'm going to end tonight with a question. Are we, each one of us, following Christ as we should? Our faith in Christ should transform our relationships. It should transform every relationship we have in every area of our lives. In our homes, in our church, and in our world. And is that true for us? Does our relationship with Christ transform our lives?